Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you took that crown of thorns that was placed on the head of Jesus and you twisted it into a crown of glory in his resurrection. Father, this day would you teach us about joy, the joy of the gospel, the joy of the risen Christ, that we, like those first witnesses, might have a world-conquering faith. Father, would you turn our fear to faith? Would you turn our weakness to strength through the risen Christ? We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Before I can preach this passage to you, I need to introduce this passage to you. And to do that, I've got to build off some things that I said last week. There are some issues here that require our attention as we come to this text at the end of Mark's gospel. I said last week, two different versions of Mark's gospel have come down to us. The apostles and other early writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what the Spirit wanted them to write. Those texts were then copied and distributed. But as they were copied, of course, slight variations came to exist in those texts. And part of what we have to do today is try to get back to what the original text was like. It's what's known as textual criticism. Now, at the end of Mark's gospel, we're presented with a very unique problem. There were two different versions of Mark's gospel that circulated in the early church. Two different versions of Mark's gospel have come down to us because there were two different versions of Mark's gospel in use in the church in the first century. Mark's first edition, you could call it, the first version of his gospel, ended very abruptly, as we saw last week, at verse 8. It ends in verse 8 of chapter 16 with the women as witnesses to the empty tomb, with the women having heard the word of the angel, this mysterious man in white, this heavenly messenger, declaring to them that Christ is risen. But the women are scared. The women are trembling. The women are silent. And as we said last week, that's a very strange way for a gospel to end. It's really an ending that is no ending at all. It's a story that doesn't really seem to come to a conclusion in the text. And because there's no conclusion in the text, as we saw last week, the story really has to find its conclusion in the community of readers and hearers. Those who were the audience for Mark's gospel, they would have heard it and they would have left scratching their heads thinking, what is this, a gospel that ends with fear and trembling and silence? But it would have dawned on them over time, oh, this story has got to find its ending, its true conclusion, its proper resolution in our lives as we do what the women should have done, as we go and tell this message that Christ has risen. See, the original ending of Mark is really the beginning of Christian discipleship, the beginning of Christian mission. We're to pick up where verse 8 leaves off with the angel commanding the women to go and tell that Jesus is risen. We're to fill in the gap left by Mark's open-ended stopping point at verse 8. The burden falls to us as the community hearing Mark's gospel. Mark, in his original writing of the gospel, leaves the readers, he leaves the audience, he leaves the community of the faithful with unfinished business. We've got to pick up where Mark leaves off. We've got to pick up that baton and go and run with it. That's Mark's original gospel, Mark's original ending at verse 8. But some years later, still in the first century, but some years later, probably due to popular demand or perhaps due to all the questions that were being asked, Mark wrote an epilogue. Mark wrote an appendix to his gospel to provide a record of what actually did happen in those days after the resurrection of Christ. He wrote a supplemental ending to tie up the loose ends, the loose threads that were there in the first version of his gospel. So the oldest versions of Mark's gospel that we have end at verse 8. And in fact, many church fathers are only familiar with a version that ends at verse 8 because, of course, after Mark wrote that, it began to be copied, began to be distributed, and it began to circulate all around the church. But there are other ancient manuscripts that include a postscript, verses 9 through 20. And as this addendum to the original version of Mark's gospel became widely known, most of the church came to accept it as authoritative, as inspired. So Mark's gospel comes down to us in two versions, a shorter first version and a longer second version. And actually, if you look at your Bible translation, if you've got any kind of modern translation, it will make some note of this. It may put verses 9 through 20 in brackets, or it will have some kind of footnote or marginal note that tells you that these verses were probably not part of the original text because they don't show up in the oldest manuscripts we have. And yet, again, from very early on, the church came to accept verses 9 to 20 as part of the gospel, as a supplement to the gospel that Mark originally wrote. You could call this Mark's second edition, or Mark 2.0. This is the revised and expanded version of Mark. I doubt Mark had much of a marketing campaign back then, but you can imagine today, Mark's gospel, revised, expanded, you know, get your copy today, that kind of thing. God has seen fit to preserve for us Mark's gospel in both versions, and so it is fitting and appropriate for the church to deal with it in both ways. Mark's gospel is ending at verse 8, that very abrupt ending. We dealt with that last week. Now, this week, we're going to turn and deal with what's been called the Markan supplement, Mark's postscript to his gospel. Now, just one more note before we really get into this. This is not the only book of the Bible where you will find this kind of thing. Even though we would confess that all the books of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that does not mean they didn't go through various editions and various revisions over time. For example, the book of Deuteronomy is clearly written by Moses. It is a sermon that Moses gave to the Israelites towards the end of their period of wilderness wandering. But at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, the death of Moses is recorded. Now, unless Moses wrote about his own death before it actually happened, somebody else came along and added that later. Another inspired writer wrapped up the book of Deuteronomy, brought it to its conclusion, added on something that was not originally there under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So you had Deuteronomy, a sermon by Moses. Later on, the death of Moses is added as a kind of epilogue to the book. Same kind of thing. Really, the same kind of thing happens in the book of Joshua. Joshua probably wrote the book that bears his name about the conquest of the land. He was the best witness to those things and the most likely author of the book. But you come to the end of the book of Joshua, and you've got the same kind of thing. It gives a record of his death. Obviously, Joshua did not write that. Somebody came along later and added that, an inspired editor, an inspired prophet, perhaps, added that to Joshua's text to bring it to a conclusion. And this happens in other places in Scripture. You could look at the book of Psalms, for example. The book of Psalms underwent a number of additions and revisions over time as new inspired hymns were written. And it finally came to be organized into actually five books. A lot of people don't know that about the Psalter, but it's a very carefully arranged book organized into five books, the five books of the Psalter. And there's a reason for that. There are certain themes that emerge when you look at the Psalms in sequence, that sort of thing. But obviously, it wasn't originally that way. It didn't just drop from heaven that way. It happened over time. There was a process involved in that. Well, same kind of thing here. Mark originally wrote a gospel that ended very abruptly in verse 8. Some years later, he came back and added this epilogue, this postscript, verses 9 through 20, and that's what we want to look at this morning. One other note about this section before we really get into it. In terms of the content that you have in verses 9 through 20, everything in this section, everything in this epilogue in Mark's gospel is consistent with what we find in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, just about everything here connects with the larger, fuller resurrection accounts that you have in the other three Gospels. For example, in Mark 16, verse 9, he says that the risen Christ appeared first to Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20 shows us the same thing. He appears first to Mary. The two disciples that Jesus walks with in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 are almost certainly the two disciples that Jesus meets up with on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. The third resurrection appearance that Mark gives us, Jesus appearing to the 11, including Jesus rebuking them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief, is found in various forms in the other three Gospels as well, so nothing new there either. The command to preach the gospel to all nations and to baptize is also found in Matthew chapter 28, and indeed it's pretty similar to what you have in Luke 24. And in fact, all four gospels, really you could say, each gospel has its own version of what's been called the Great Commission, Jesus commissioning his disciples to go into the world and make his resurrection known. The signs that are mentioned here, the exorcism, speaking in tongues, handling snakes, the healing gifts, all of these, stories about all of these things are found in the book of Acts. You see, each one of these things found in the book of Acts. The only exception to that is drinking poison and not being harmed. Although given these other things, it's not hard to believe that that happened too, even if we don't have an explicit record of it in the book of Acts. And then Mark concludes with the ascension of Jesus. And of course, this is found elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Luke in his gospel, and especially in the book of Acts, gives us an account of the ascension of Jesus. So there's nothing here that's not found elsewhere. So there's no problem with it, receiving this as part of Mark's canonical gospel. No problem seeing this as part of the inspired text that God wants us to have. Well, that's enough of an introduction. There are three themes that we want to develop this morning: the resurrection and power, the resurrection and mission, and the resurrection and renewal. So let's talk about these three things. First, the resurrection and power. The transformation of the disciples in this passage is simply amazing. Consider this. Consider what happens here. The male disciples all failed on Good Friday, when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. None of the male disciples were to be found. They all scattered. The female disciples all failed on Easter Sunday. They went to the tomb not expecting to find a resurrected body. They went to anoint a buried body. And when they get there and they hear this good news from the angel that Christ is risen, what do? They don't rejoice. They don't run to tell the others right away like they should have. It says they did not believe. They continued to mourn and to weep. They were filled with fear. They shook with fear after seeing the empty tomb. So the men failed. The women failed. See, all of humanity fails. Only God succeeds. Only Jesus is victorious. The men and women both were weak. They were frail. They were defeated. But note this. What begins to happen when the risen Christ begins to appear to them, when he comes to meet with them personally? He makes them strong. He begins to draw them into his power. He begins to draw them into his victory. He turns their unbelief and hardness of heart to faith. Indeed, he turns it to a faith that goes forth boldly proclaiming this truth that Christ is risen. That's how Mark 16 ends. It's really interesting. Every single person in Mark chapter 16 fails to believe on the basis of testimony given by another person. When the reports come that Jesus is risen, we've seen the empty tomb, we've seen him, nobody believes on that basis. Every single person has to see Jesus for himself or herself in order to believe. You see this in verse 11. Mary Magdalene was told by the angel, and she didn't believe. When she met the risen Christ, of course, now she believes. She goes and tells the other women. They don't believe. They don't believe her. They continue to mourn and to weep. Verse 13, the two who walked with Jesus through the field on the way to Emmaus, they of course, did not believe until Jesus met with them. Jesus meets with them. Now they believe. But when they go to tell the others, those don't believe. Their report is not believed. And then verse 14, the 11 who gathered had heard these reports, but they did not believe either until the Lord himself appeared in their midst. And that's why in verse 14, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. See, the combination of those predictions, those prophecies that Jesus had made before his death, he had told them already, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to be raised. He had already told them what was going to happen. The combination of those predictions by Jesus with the reports now, the testimony of the empty tomb and those who actually met Christ, that should have been sufficient. That should have been sufficient proof to bring them to faith. But no, the account here tells us they were hard-hearted. You could also say they were hard-headed. They were too weak to believe. Now, I think there's a lesson here about faith, something we need to consider. Faith in the risen Christ is actually beyond us. It's beyond our ability. It's beyond our capabilities. See, we talk about salvation by grace, and that's exactly right. But we've got to remember, part of that package of salvation is our faith. Even our faith comes as a gift from the risen Christ. Our faith is a sharing in new life. Our faith is the fruit of His power, the power of His resurrection life working in us. We do not have the power even to believe the gospel unless He grants it. Jesus has to come crashing into our lives. He has to break through into our lives. He has to come and make Himself present to us, giving us the strength to believe. Even our faith is a gift. He's got to break open our hard hearts. He's got to give life to our dead hearts if we are to believe in Him as the risen one, as the Savior. See, your faith, my faith, our faith is the fruit of the risen Christ working in our hearts. Jesus has risen from the dead, and yet it's really His disciples who are dead. Jesus is risen, but the disciples are still dead. Spiritually speaking, they are dead to God, dead to His voice, dead to His work, dead to what He has done. Until they meet the risen Christ themselves face to face, until He breaks into their eyes, until He turns their hard hearts to believing hearts. They're dead to God, dead to what He's done, dead to His voice. Christ Himself has to break through. He has to crash into their lives. Paul talks about this, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the same kind of thing. Paul says, "The exceeding greatness of God's power is towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." See, what is the power that is at work in us? It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power must be at work in us if we are to come to believe in the risen Christ. Now, it's certain Jesus is not going to come and meet with us in a garden or in a locked room as He did on that first Easter Sunday. So you might ask, well, how does Jesus come to us? How does He come crashing through into our lives? How do we meet the risen Christ face to face? Well, He meets us face to face. He crashes into our lives in His Word, as His Word is proclaimed, as His sacraments celebrated. Martin Luther said, wherever you have the gospel proclaimed, wherever you have baptism and the Lord's Supper celebrated, there you have the presence of the risen Christ. He is present with us even this day. His power is unleashed through His Word, through His sacraments. These are the means, these are the channels through which He comes to us, creating faith in our hearts and sustaining and growing that faith in our hearts. Now, for the apostles, the power of Christ in their lives took on a particular shape. They had a job to do, which Jesus gives to them here, and God gave them the power they needed to do that job, what are called here in Mark 16, signs. These are demonstrations of Christ's power that authenticated the message of the gospel. You see them here in verses 17 and 18. What kinds of things does Jesus include in this list? These signs, these powerful works, these demonstrations that Christ is risen and that He is with these people. First, Jesus says they will do exorcisms. That is to say, they will have power over demons, power over Satan. They will carry on the holy war against Satan that Jesus began. Jesus is going to keep fighting Satan from the Father's right hand in heaven, and He's going to do it through His people. See, really, all of these signs have to do with trampling Satan underfoot, with crushing Satan's head. It's interesting, you know, Mary's been mentioned three times at the end of Mark 15 and the start of Mark 16. Three times she's mentioned by name. It's only when you get to 16:9 that she is identified as the one who is possessed by seven demons, and Jesus cast those demons out of her. Why here? Why is that detail brought up at this point in the narrative? Well, here is Jesus meeting a woman in a garden environment. And it takes us straight back to Genesis chapter 3. There you had a woman meeting who? Satan, a serpent in a garden environment. Here, Satan is nowhere to be found. Satan has been cast out of the woman. Satan has been cast out of the garden. His head has been crushed. He's been driven out. He's been trampled underfoot. See, the power to cast out demons, power over Satan. Second power sign, Jesus says they will speak with new tongues. Of course, is what you see on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's what you see then afterwards in the book of Acts. God equipped the early Christians. He equipped the early church with the ability to speak in languages that they had never studied so that they could share the gospel with people in other cultures and from other countries. You know, if you've got a global mission to do, a global mission to undertake, you've got to be multilingual to make it happen. And so Jesus gives to his church the gift of languages. Now, again, to understand this, we've got to go back to the book of Genesis. Remember the Tower of Babel story in Genesis chapter 11. You wonder, where did all those languages come from? Where did all the languages in the world come from? Well, there it is. Humanity was engaged in a massive, wide-scale idolatrous activity, idolatrous operation, building this tower to heaven. And what does God do to judge humanity, to curse humanity? He comes down and he fragments them. He fractures them. He rips the human race up into little bits. And the way he does that is by confusing their languages. God rips up humanity into little pieces as punishment for their idolatry. But what's happening now? Humanity is being reunited. Humanity is being put back together by faith in the gospel. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The gospel will be heard in every language under heaven. And as that gospel goes forth, and as people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language, as people from all over the globe are brought to faith, humanity is reunited, reconstituted in Christ. Then Jesus goes on to say, they will take up serpents, they will drink poison and not be harmed, they will heal the sick. All of these can be seen as further manifestations of power over death, power to reverse death, power to restore life, power to conquer Satan. This is the power of the risen Christ turned loose in the world. And you see these things play out in the rest of the New Testament. For example, at the end of Acts in chapter 28, Paul handles a poisonous snake, a viper, and he gets bit by a viper, and everybody there expects him to die. He had to shake this viper off that had bitten him. What happens? He's not harmed. Of course, serpents, snakes, vipers, all throughout Scripture are signs of Satan, symbols of Satan. It's a sign to everyone around. Satan has been defeated. He has no power over Paul because Paul is in union with the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gets a little long-winded with his sermon, and a kid who was sitting in the windowsill falls asleep and falls out and falls to the ground and dies. And Paul rushes outside and lays hands on this child, and he's restored to life. Resurrection power, resurrection life at work. See, all of these things, all of these signs are manifestations and extensions of the power of the risen Christ into the world through the church, defeating Satan, defeating death, pushing back the curse, pushing back the darkness. Now, whenever you encounter a passage like this in the Bible, the question is always asked, are these things for us today? You know, can we go around drinking cyanide and arsenic without getting hurt? You know, should we be bringing water moccasins and copperheads and rattlesnakes to church? You know, that kind of thing. Those kinds of questions are asked. You read a list of things like this and you want to say, you know, don't try this at home. This is for trained apostles only when you see a list like this. It's a really complicated question to ask whether or not these things are for the church today, and I don't think I can give you a full answer, but let me just say a couple of things. On the one hand, I think the New Testament is clear, and I think church history is clear, that these signs belonged uniquely to the age of the apostles. They were for the apostolic era. The apostles had the unique task of laying the foundation for the church once and for all. They wrote the New Testament. They planted churches all over the world that was known to them. Think about the fact that they wrote the New Testament. The New Testament itself is written in tongues. I mean, from a Jewish perspective, an Old Testament perspective, the New Testament is written in Greek. It was all Greek to the Jews. It was written in tongues, written in another language, as far as they were concerned. The apostles and their close associates had these gifts. They were able to perform these unique power works to verify that the message they were entrusted with, the message they were proclaiming, was indeed true. Even though Christ was no longer on earth, Christ was working with resurrection power in the world. Now, the age of the apostles closed basically in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Paul actually identifies himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the last of the apostles. And so in a very real sense, these gifts are not an ordinary part of church life as they once were. And church history bears that out. All the church fathers bear the same testimony that basically these gifts died out. They sort of petered out after the death of the last apostle. They were no longer prevalent the way they had once been. That's one side of it. Let me give you the other side. On the other hand, it really bugs me when Christians say things like this. The age of miracles is over. God worked in powerful, miraculous ways back then, but he doesn't do so now. Now, there is a problem with some Christians hunting after a miracle every single time something goes wrong. You know, we'd all like to just have miracles pop into our lives whenever we need them. God doesn't do that. He doesn't work that way. That doesn't happen. But we should not put God in a box. We can't expect God. Well, let me put it this way. We should be expectant that God will do extraordinary things, unexplainable things, things that confound scientists in their white lab coats. We should expect God to continue to do surprising things because God can act as he pleases. And no doubt God still can choose to give these gifts in his church from time to time if he so desires. They're not needed in the way that they once were. You know, we don't need more scripture written. We don't need these gifts to operate on a day-to-day kind of basis to verify the message the way we once did. The once and for all foundation-laying work of the apostles has been completed. But God can still do these things, and perhaps God does. And while there are a lot of fraudulent stories out there that we should be skeptical of and most certainly reject if they prove to be false, we should not put God in a box. I would suggest that if these things do continue to happen in the church, they probably happen most frequently on what you could call the frontier mission field, places where the gospel has never been. Because that seems to be where they operated most, even in the apostolic era. I would also remind you, even in the apostolic era, these gifts were not for each and every Christian. In fact, Paul's really clear. We're going to get to a study of 1 Corinthians sometime soon. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's really, really clear. These extraordinary sign gifts are really not nearly as important as the gifts of teaching and preaching and service and mercy in the church. Those are really the signs of Christ's power at work in the world that we ought to focus on. But God can and does do spectacular things even in the world today. We shouldn't talk about an age of miracles that's over. Even if we say those gifts are really concentrated in the age of the apostles, they don't really happen on the same scale today. We shouldn't rule them out altogether. God does continue to do surprising and unexplainable things. And even when he doesn't, these sign gifts give us the pattern of the kingdom. So, for example, the church today may not have the gift of languages in the way she once did, where people can not study a language, but simply start to speak it. Well, we don't have that gift necessarily, but we can have people in the church who study to translate the Bible into other languages. It takes longer, more work's involved, but it's the same effect. We can't go around laying hands and healing every sick person we encounter the way the apostles seem to do, but we can care for the sick. We can care for those in need, and they can come to know the love and the power of the risen Christ in that way. And that's a sign that bears witness to the kingdom of God as well. See, God has a record of doing some very surprising, shocking, unexpected things from time to time. But even when he doesn't, there is still opportunity to show the power of the gospel, the power of the risen Christ at work in the world through signs of mercy and charity and love to those around us. So I don't know if that's a satisfactory answer, but that's how I see it. The gifts were primarily concentrated in that age. But that doesn't rule out doing shocking and surprising and indeed, quote unquote, miraculous things today. Well, let's talk about the resurrection and mission. It's very, very interesting. In virtually every single case in the Gospels, when someone is told that Christ is risen, or when they meet the risen Christ for themselves face to face, they are immediately enlisted in mission. They are immediately given a task, a job to do. It's as though Christ only reveals himself as the risen one in order to entrust people with a mission. He only appears to people. He only breaks into their lives and breaks through the hardness of their hearts and gives them faith in order to commission them to make him known to others. See, the risen Christ appears to us not just to save us, to bring us to faith, but to make us sharers in his mission. Now, let's look here at Mark's version of the Great Commission. Very, very interesting how Mark records this for us. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Okay, that sounds straightforward enough. Go and preach. Go and announce that Christ is risen. That word, though, that's used at the end, creature, every creature, very, very interesting. You know, St. Francis of Assisi took that literally. Preach the gospel to every creature. One of his most famous sermons was preached to a flock of birds. And those who witnessed it said that as Francis went to start preaching to the birds were all very attentive. They listened to the sermon. It was described this way, what he said. This is a record that comes from another, but this is the sermon he preached. "My brothers, birds, you should praise your Creator very much and always love him. He gave you feathers to clothe you, wings so that you can fly, and whatever else was necessary for you. God made you noble among his creatures, and he gave you a home in the purity of the air. Though you neither sow nor reap, he nevertheless protects you and governs you." Francis would also do things like, as he was walking along the way, if he saw a worm out in the middle of the street, he would remember the words of Jesus, "I am not a man, but a worm." And he would go pick up that worm, and he would start preaching to the worm as he moved it over to a safe place so it wouldn't be crushed. Preach the gospel to every creature. He would preach to flowers and to rocks and to pretty much everything. That's how he saw this. Now, I think that's crazy, and maybe in a way it is, but I'm also not so sure. Because I think what we're being told here, something I'm going to come to in just a minute, Francis understood that the resurrection of power of Christ is ultimately destined to reach out and touch the whole fabric of creation. Obviously, this message is primarily intended for human beings, but it's ultimately cosmic. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. The good news is that God is making the whole world, the whole cosmos, new. We're going to see more about that in just a minute, but keep looking at this commission. What else do we see here? Mark tells us in this commission that Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Okay, what does this mean? The right response to the gospel we find here is faith and baptism. It includes both faith and baptism. And of course, that raises the question, how are faith and baptism related to one another? How do they combine together to bring about salvation? Well, faith and baptism throughout the New Testament always go together. They're always found joined so that where you have one, you have or should have the other. They fit together like this. If you put together everything Scripture says. In baptism, God offers us salvation. By faith, we receive that salvation that is offered in baptism and make it our own. Baptism is the channel or the means by which God bestows the saving gifts of forgiveness and new life. But those gifts that are contained in baptism, those gifts that God offers in baptism, can only be received and possessed by faith. So you might ask the question here, you know, what if somebody is baptized but they don't have faith? Well, if that's the case, your baptism will not save you. It's faith and baptism. In fact, baptism in that case will only add to your condemnation before God, because to whom much is given, much is required. See, Jesus says it's he who believes and is baptized. That person be saved. It's got to be both. Of course, you can turn this around and ask the question the other way. What if you are a believer, but for some reason you don't get baptized? What then? Well, it's really interesting. I don't think Jesus or Mark, in writing this, was intending to answer this kind of question, but it is very interesting that when Jesus turns it around, when he gives us the flip side, he does not mention remaining unbaptized. When he talks about unbelief, he simply says, "He who hears the gospel and does not believe will be condemned." He doesn't say anything about baptism at all, and I think the omission of baptism there is very, very significant, because it opens up the possibility that somehow someone might exercise faith in the gospel and yet not be baptized. Perhaps they desired baptism and but were prevented from receiving it for some reason. Perhaps they had a right to baptism, but for whatever reason were not baptized. The case of Christian infants dying in infancy is probably the most obvious example of this. Christian infants dying in infancy before they had a possibility of receiving baptism. They had the chance to be baptized, but there's no reason to exclude them from this salvation. See, the lack of baptism is not fatal in those kinds of cases. Baptism is ordinarily part of God's saving work. We see that here. He who believes and is baptized. It's ordinarily part of how God applies salvation to us. But it is not so absolutely necessary to salvation that no one can ever possibly be saved without it. Mark shows us here that faith is the decisive thing. And in those situations where someone is prevented from receiving baptism for whatever reason, if they came to faith in Christ, they should be regarded as a saved person. Now, what is our mission in light of the resurrection? As Christ's disciples, we have been entrusted with going into all the world to declare his resurrection, to proclaim this gospel, to baptize those who respond in faith. That's our message. That's our mission. See, the point of the Christian life is not simply to huddle together in tiny enclaves with other like-minded people in churches that fit our every prejudice. No, the point of the resurrection of Christ is that we might go forth and conquer the world with this message. The point is to go declare that Christ is victorious over death and sin, and now humanity can share in this victory by faith, by trusting in him. The resurrection transforms a hopeless ending into an endless hope. And making that hope known is our mission. See, that's what it's all about. It's to happen in word and in deed. You know, resurrection faith obviously has to be embodied in all kinds of ways. If our faith is based on a bodily resurrection, that demands a very bodily response, a very bodily spirituality. It demands not just that we adopt a new ideology, a new set of doctrines in our heads. It means we must adopt a whole new way of life, a whole new way of living and moving and having our being in the world. See, the resurrection redeems and transforms ordinary life. It redeems our ordinary routines. The resurrection is a physical fact. It means life in the body will go on forever and ever and ever. You know, far too many Christians think of the gospel this way. They put it something like this. Well, this world is a really bad place, but if you will just trust Jesus, you can escape it and go to heaven when you die. Okay, that is not the gospel. That's simply not the New Testament message. It's really more like this. Creation is a good place, God's good work, that has been disfigured and marred by sin and death. And Jesus, as the crucified and risen one, promises to set it right, and even now is setting it right. And if you trust in him, he will make you a part of this project, and you will be able to live with him in this new creation forever and ever when it is perfected and glorified. See, God is just as concerned with bodies as he is with souls. He is just as concerned with matter as he is with spirit. See, that's what the resurrection shows you. And that brings us really to our last point, resurrection and renewal, or resurrection and restoration. See, to see this, you've got to take the passage as a whole, and you've got to ask, okay, I see that Christ is risen bodily. I see the gospel to be preached to every creature, that it's cosmic. What does this mean? What are the practical ramifications of this for me and for the world? See, the tomb was empty. Jesus rose bodily, but he did not merely resume a physical existence exactly like he had before. Other people who rose, like Lazarus, died again later on. They came back to the life they had before. Not so with Jesus. He did not return to that old mode of life. In his risen body, he had all the properties of bodily life as we know them, but a whole lot more besides. He did not come back to what he was before. Rather, in his resurrection, he moved forward into a different kind of life, even more physical, more solid, more real, more truly human than anything that had existed before. So much so that you can say this world is merely a shadow world for the risen Jesus compared to the resurrection life that God promises to us. See, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? He entered into a transformed, glorified kind of physicality. A body, yes. The same body, even, you could say. But that body in a new kind of way. They could do all kinds of things that we can't account for. He could do things like appear in different forms, as it says in verse 12. He had a body that apparently could fly up into heaven, according to verse 19. In John's account, you find he's got a body that now can appear in locked rooms. He can somehow pass through walls and come and meet with his disciples, even when the doors are locked. He has a body that will never again be subjected to death or to pain. It's a body that can still eat and talk and interact with other people in this world, but it's a body that's no longer subject to physical boundaries, to physical weaknesses, to physical limitations as we know them. If you take the whole picture of the teaching of the New Testament on this, this is what you have to say. What God did for Jesus on Easter Sunday is what he intends to do for his whole creation at the last day. See, death is an evil intruder into God's good creation, and death must be banished forever. Death will die. Creation will be set free from death. Creation will be renewed. You know, you may wonder, why does Jesus appear first to the women? Why does he appear first to this woman, Mary Magdalene? What's so significant about that? There's a lot of ways to answer that question, but here's one way to think about it. Who did Satan appear to first? In Genesis, he appears first to the woman. And the woman becomes the first to taste death. Now a woman must be the first to taste resurrection life because Jesus is reversing the fall. He's inaugurating a whole new creation. He's undoing the damage that Satan has wreaked in God's good world. You see here, the whole creation will be brought to perfect glory and maturity in Christ. This creation, ruined by sin and death, is going to be reconstituted in Christ. It's going to be remade. And that means everything about it. You know, you're going to have a new body in the end. New hands, new everything. It's going to be glorious and spectacular. A physical body that doesn't have the limitations of the physical bodies we have now. But really, God is going to do that to the whole world around you as well. The entire creation, the entire cosmos will be resurrected and perfected and glorified. And while the New Testament does not spell out for us exactly what this means, it does give us some really tantalizing clues. You know, we can no more imagine it than a baby in the womb can imagine what life will be like outside the womb. But we do get some clues in Scripture, some things that show us what is coming in ways that, no, we can't fully grasp or understand, but they do fill us with hope and encouragement. God's creation, and we can even say our work in God's creation, that means all our efforts to subdue and rule over the earth, will somehow be part of God's reborn world. In fact, we should probably not only talk about a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected creation, we probably also should talk about a new and resurrected culture as well. Because in Isaiah chapter 60, what do you see? The kings of the earth are bringing all their national treasures into the kingdom of God. In Psalm 90, Moses says that God will establish the works of our hands forever. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've been using as our call to worship, Paul says that because of the resurrection, our labor is not in vain. It's not headed for the cosmic incinerator. It's not going to be scrapped and thrown away. It's going to follow us into this final new creation. See, the new creation is going to include all that we accomplish here in this life. It's going to be cosmic. All that God has made, and that includes the animals and the flowers and the rocks and the trees and everything else, as well as us, all that God has made will be remade and perfected and glorified at the last day. The resurrection has cosmic significance. God is remaking the whole world in his Son. He's going to make the world what it should have been all along. He's going to bring it to a point of dazzling beauty. You know, you think there are things in the creation that are beautiful now? You just wait. You can't even imagine what's coming when God remakes the world, when he resurrects the world at the last day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this resurrection hope that in Christ death
has died. Death has been defeated. And though we still see death all around us in this world, though we must taste death ourselves when our time comes, we know that death is a defeated foe. Oh, death, where is your sting? Christ has the victory. And Father, we look forward with great hope and expectation to that future world that you promise us, a world that is perfected, that is glorified. You promise us not just heaven, but earth too. Father, may we rejoice in these promises. May we live in light of them. May the resurrection hope help us to chart our course through life even now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.